Do you think that couple make it?
They try.
What's the alternative? Divorce? What do you think we ought to do with that adulterous woman? Stone her? At least send her to hell, right? I mean, what good is she? And if they divorce, well, they're second-class Christians. They're no good. They can never achieve any sort of leadership in the church, can they? They may have some little menial thing to do in church, but as far as really acquiring a position of leadership or something that's meaningful, they can't do it anymore. Divorced. They're branded. D-I-V-O-R-C-E. I'm going to make a song of that. No good. Second class. Now the world will love them. The world will take them, love them, take care of them. Church rejects them. How does that feel in your spirit? How does that feel in your heart? Do you want to throw something at me for saying that? Well, the reason that it feels wrong in your spirit is because it's wrong to God. And the reason you won't throw anything at me is because you know that's not how I feel. Right. Some of the best and closest friends that I have in my life have walked down the road of divorce. And the powerful men and women of God, and I can't imagine the kingdom of heaven without them. Yep. And to think that we have allowed scriptures to be so twisted and turned to hurt and wound them in church, it aggravates me. I don't want to cuss again. I won't, but I want to cuss again. So we're in our lesson. We're in our series called the Sermon on the Mount, Living in the Kingdom of Heaven. Jesus has invited us into His kingdom, and what He's doing in this message is telling us how it works, telling us how the kingdom operates in hearts and attitudes that we must have if we're going to have a kingdom experience. And so today's message is titled Kingdom Marriage. Kingdom Marriage. How do we have a kingdom marriage? So what I need you to do is turn to about three scriptures, and so I can move rapidly once we begin. And they'll be on the screen for you, Deuteronomy 24:1, Matthew 19:3, and Matthew 5:31. If you'll stick papers or pencils or fingers or ribbons or whatever that you have. And then that way when we begin, I can just move through it. And you find those while I'm praying. Father, I thank You for the opportunity. I thank You that You've transformed me from dreading this to looking forward to this. I ask You to help me. Lord, I ask You to help people, those who have walked down this road that I can only talk about. Help them, Lord. Help those that will walk down this road one day. And help me as I attempt to share Your heart and Your love for people. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've come to a very interesting and stimulating passage. Jesus here speaks about divorce and remarry. And so it's this that we've come to. And again, today before Thursday, I was dreading this one because I just didn't want to hurt anyone. And Thursday, I had a flip. I had a transformation. And all of a sudden, I see something that I think is going to be fresh and help you, and it's an opportunity. I really feel to say something that I think will help. So to set it up and to get our minds at the place, or more so into the place that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, I want to first set us up and let us see what he was making reference to. What was the society? What was he referencing from what Moses had said? What was he referencing in what they had heard? So I need us to look at Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. And there we'll begin. And there it says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him. Bless his heart. Because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And then that's all I really need, because that's the reference that Jesus was referring to. But what he went on to talk about, and then she remarries, and then she divorces again from the second guy. He, the first guy, can't remarry her again. That's what he goes on to say here in the context. But this is the reference that which Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 5 in our study. Now, I need to show you some things. First of all, the word translated indecent in the Hebrew is the Greek word erva. And what it simply means is nudity. It's nudity. That's its base meaning. Figuratively, it means disgrace or blemish. So what the law of Moses said was that it was perfectly lawful, perfectly legal, for a man, because he did not like the way his wife's body looked, or she had embarrassed him or displeased him, maybe didn't cook supper well enough, maybe embarrassed him in front of a friend, the house wasn't cleaned, or whatever, whatever that it was, or maybe she just got old, maybe he wanted a new model. Whatever the reason was, then he could lawfully and legally write her a writing of divorcement and send her away. And unless he so decided, he did not even have to send the children with her. She was gone. And this is the society in which this was spoken. This is the laws by which they lived. And, I mean, think about it. Let's try to get there. I have an automobile. I have 100,000 miles on my automobile. It's got a couple of dings. It's got a couple of bumps. Maybe some of the parts aren't working as well as they once did. So I decided I want to trade in for a new model or a newer model. And this is the aspect that they had and the attitude they had towards marriage. It was no more important than a piece of machinery. It would be like an animal or a dog that I had gotten tired of and I kicked the thing out. This was the attitude of marriage. And this is what Jesus is here addressing. It's not, I want to go ahead and say this, but as I read the passage in just a few minutes, you will see that he's really not addressing divorce. He's really not addressing remarriage. What he's addressing is the cause of it. Now, this is exactly what the Pharisees taught. They taught exactly what Moses said, for any and every reason that a man could divorce his wife, could send her away. This is exactly what Jesus was addressing, because this is exactly what the Pharisees taught. And I want to show you. And in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, let me show you this one. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. And I'm going to give you some understanding about that in a few minutes, because I'm coming back to this section. But some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And that's exactly what they taught. And they were asking Jesus. They were testing him with this question. Was it lawful? Now, I've got to ask you that. According to Deuteronomy 24, was it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for nearly any reason that he wanted to divorce her? You need to answer that in your heart right now. Was it lawful? Did the Bible say that a man could divorce his wife for any reason? Yes. Then was it sin? Is divorce sin? I'm standing here. I'm telling you, divorce is not sin. Now, the causes the attitudes towards your marriage, which may cause a divorce, can be great problems. But divorce is not sin. Nowhere in my Bible does it say that divorce is sin. What causes the divorce is what Jesus is addressing. So, with that understanding, with that place of mind now, let's move on to Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Turn there. These are the verses that I have to address today, that I get to address today. See, to say divorce is sin is to say the Bible has lied to us, that the Bible is not true. Now, Jesus is addressing it. You know the setting. You've heard me say it over and over again. Unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness, verse 20 of Matthew 5, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives these six issues here, these six forms of righteousness that he expects to find in our hearts. And this is number three. Matthew 5:31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now the key word here that we've over the years, and we preachers have emphasized, is the words in here, perhaps adultery, or maybe the words divorce. We've made those the key words. And so we've made it sound as though Jesus was addressing divorce, or Jesus was addressing adultery. What he's addressing is the key word cause. Now look at that verse again. Put that back up for me, please. But Matthew 5:32, there you are. And it says, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. Causes whoever she marries to commit adultery. The emphasis, what Jesus is addressing here, what he's admonishing here, is the cause. Not the woman and not the man. What did the poor man have to do with it anyhow? The cause of the divorce. That's what he's really, really, really addressing. Now, in this thing, what Jesus is saying is that the thing that causes it. So I wanted to find out what this word meant, this word cause. So if I look at the word cause in the Greek this time, the word cause is the Greek word phoeo. And what it means is to make, to produce, construct, form, fashion, to be the authors of the cause. It's a construction word. It's an individual that has made this happen. It's an individual that has constructed this, that has formed this, that has forced this to happen. This is what Jesus is addressing. Not the results, but the cause. What's caused it to happen? What attitude caused a man to put his wife out? What attitude caused a man to treat a person? What attitude caused any person to treat another person like they weren't sufficient, weren't good enough, needed a new model, needed an upgraded version? What attitude? That's what Jesus is addressing. The admonishment was directed at the person causing the divorce. And in this case, it was the man. He constructed her. He made her. He built her. He built her life. He constructed a life, a system that caused her to go out. And simply to survive, she remarried. The only things that a woman was capable of doing in that society was either being a wife and a mother or being a harlot. That was it. Those were her options. And so he forced her, he caused her, he made her, he built her, he made the situation so that she was forced to go out and marry someone that she had never intended to marry, that she had never committed, she had never intended to leave this situation and go to another situation. But he built it. He made it. He constructed it to happen that way. He's addressing the wrong attitude towards marriage. He is not addressing divorced people. He's addressing a wrong attitude of the heart. And so I have to ask you, what is your attitude towards your marriage? Is it, if this one doesn't work, I'll get another one? If it's, this one gets old and I find a prettier one or a newer model, I'll trade her in. If I find a guy that's got more money or more power, I'll get him. What is our attitude? Or is it the attitude that Jesus is going to show us in just a second? To find a person that you can become one with and spend the rest of your life with and create children with that will influence this world. What attitude do you have? This is what he's addressing. So, in this situation, in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Jesus is addressing a man. There was a man in this analogy. But how many knows, and I don't want to leave you gals out, how many knows that sometimes women can cause this? Women cause divorce. And usually, it's not necessarily for a younger model, not sometimes, but usually it's for a more wealthy or a more powerful version. And this is something that was happening when they came to Jesus in Matthew 19, and I need you to be there in your Bible. But in Matthew 19, this is what was happening as they came to test him concerning this. Now, if you remember correctly, what had happened is the ruler of the area was named Herod. And he had married his brother's wife named Herodias. Herodias had divorced Herod's brother Philip and to marry Herod. Herod was a more powerful version than Philip. Herod was a wealthier version than was Philip. And so John the Baptist began to talk about this. John the Baptist began to put this down, and he began to say, this is wrong. And because he did that, he literally lost his head. Herodias, in that passage in Mark, says that she had a gripe with John and wanted to kill him. And eventually did. And the reason she wanted to kill him was because John the Baptist was saying, what you have done is wrong. So, the test that they were doing to Jesus was along those lines. The test that they were coming to Jesus to make and test him with was, if we can get Jesus to talk about Herodias divorcing Philip to marry Herod, then Herod will do to Jesus what he did to John, and we won't have to worry about Jesus anymore. So they came, and they asked him in Matthew 19:3. Some Pharisees came to test him, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now I want you to notice something as we read through this. He answered their questions, but he did not answer it with the law. Now, I want to do this. I just don't have time to do this. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, it says there that the law was added. Now, I could take off in my passion here, but I just want to say this. Is that Paul is talking there in Galatians chapter 3. He's saying that you don't understand. First, he starts that chapter off. Don't turn to Galatians chapter 3. Oh, are you there? Yep. verse 1. I just want to get this. You foolish Galatians. Now, if I were to say that to us, what would I say? All right. Now, I wouldn't say this to you because this is not where you're at. But this is what he said. Who has bewitched you? Who has tricked you? Who has given you some information that is so bad that it's like witchcraft? Who has bewitched you? And then he goes through here and he says, you don't understand how the promise thing works. He says, God made a covenant with Abraham. I'm in about verse 19 here. He says, God made a promise to Abraham. Look at 17, I think is where that is. God made a promise to Abraham and he told Abraham, he says, you know, God's going to bless. God told Abraham, God's going to bless you. He's going to bless all the nations because of you. And there's going to come a seed. Now, Paul said that that seed was actually Jesus, capital S. And when that seed came, he says, then we no longer needed the law. Now look at verse 19. I am running through this and I probably should have never done it. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added. Would you say that back to me? It was added. What was added? The law of Moses was added because of transgressions until the seed, capital S, Jesus Christ, to whom the promise referred had come. Now what I'm trying to say here, we hear this who's bewitched us thing. You know, the dispensationalists tell us that the church was added because the Jews rejected Jesus, then now the church is added because what God's original plan didn't work. So what God's having to do now is add this church thing on. No! Who's bewitched us? See, the law was added. Moses was added because of transgressions. People got so crazy in how they handled and dealt with people, like kicking your wives out for no reason. All this kind of stuff was going on. So that was added to try to make some sense to life. But when Jesus came, what does Paul say happened? We don't need that law anymore. We don't need that. Look at verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We're not justified by the law anymore. We're justified by something that we believe, by what's in our hearts, by what we believe about marriage is what justifies us, by what we believe about adultery justifies us, by what we believe about people justifies us. It's not just what you believe in Jesus. You're justified by the faith that you live life by. And so what Paul says here, what Jesus does here, back to Matthew chapter 19. Back to Matthew 19, Jesus doesn't go back to what Moses said. Was it lawful? Yes. Was it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any and every reason? Yes. Jesus doesn't go there. Jesus goes back before that because the law was added. So Jesus goes back before that all the way back to Genesis, to the beginning. Look at verse 4. Haven't you read? He replied. He doesn't quote Deuteronomy 24:21. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man may leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Jesus bypassed the law of Moses because it was added until he came. He didn't abolish it. What did he do? He fulfilled it. And he goes back to the beginning, to the way it was created to be. In the beginning, God said, Delbert, leave your mom and your dad. And you go search this whole earth. If you can't find one in Georgia, you go to Florida. And if that doesn't work, check out Alabama or Mississippi or Tennessee. And if that doesn't float your boat, try California. And if you can't find one here, check out Asia. Hey, Japan will work. Where you go, Delbert, wherever you need to go to find a person that meets the criteria that you want. You want blonde hair and blue eyes, and you look until you find one. If you want brown hair and brown eyes, then you look until you find one. But you find one that you love, and that you determine that you're going to spend the rest of your life with, and you cleave to her, and you become one with her, and you create children with her, godly seed that will fill this land. That's the plan from the beginning. Jesus says, haven't you read that? The marriage relationship is to be taken extremely serious. The Pharisees did not take it serious. It was a trade-in model. It was a throwaway dog. The marriage relationship is to be the most serious relationship that we ever experience on this planet. I am extremely close to friends, but we're not one. I love my children and my children love me, and we're extremely close, but we're not one flesh. I love my grandkids, and just thinking about them fills my heart. But we're not one flesh. There's only one person that the Bible says that I can become one flesh with, and that's my wife. And he says, that's my plan. That's my plan. See, the attitude of the kingdom is that we have a marriage that lasts. Amen. Making the decision to do divorce should be one of the most difficult decisions we ever make. He said, what God has joined together, let me start over again. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So what is Jesus doing here? I want to say this. You see, God wanted a man and a woman to be glued together as equals. Hear how I say that, equals. He wanted godly offspring brought into the world to direct the world and to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. Thy kingdom come, help me, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our job. And that's from these, and he wanted us to create godly offspring that would do that. That would continue the purpose and continue the program. And it's from those thoughts that God wants us to create godly offspring and to cleave together as one and be equals that God made a very powerful statement that I have to turn to and look at. If I don't, then we have skipped over a very important part of talking about this subject. And it's in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. And there it says this. Has not the Lord made them one? Has He not made them equals? Put that off the screen just for a second. Let me make a comment. Because sometimes, you know, you hear this thing about the husband is the head and then there's the wife and, you know, and all this stuff. And, you know, and she's got to submit to me. Well, somebody has to be responsible for making the final decision in any home. Here's how we found it to work. If we're not in agreement on something, we don't do it unless we have to. Now, if it is something that we must make a decision on and that we must do something about, and we're not in agreement, here's what happens in our home. And it's what she does. It's not what I do.
Right.
She says, okay, I know you have got to make the decision. Here's what I think. Here's how I feel. Now, you're the one responsible to make it. You're the one responsible to make the right one. Here's how I think, and here's how I feel. Now, you do what's right. Now, if you don't think that'll make you pray and do what's right, see, we're one. God created us to be one, to be equals. It's not a lopsided thing. Just because I'm a little taller doesn't mean I'm... You see, God says, I made them one. Now back to Malachi 2:15. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are His. And why one? Why? Why does he want us to be one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. God said he hates divorce. He doesn't hate divorced people, however. Now you got it. If you don't hear anything else I say the rest of the day or anything I've said to this point, get this point. God hates divorce, not divorced people. I think we preachers in our condemning zeal have made it sound like God hates people that have been divorced, rather than what he really said was, I hate divorce. I hate it when covenants made in love at an altar are broken. I hate it, God says. I hate it when people are violated, hurt, and treated as if they mean nothing by the person that they were convinced loved them. I hate it. I hate it when children are raised without their father. I hate it when children are raised without their mothers. I hate it. I hate it when mean and hurting things replace a relationship that was once filled with joy and laughter. I hate that, says God. I hate it when people are filled and consumed with bitterness and hostility. I hate the anguish of the divorce process. I hate it. I hate it when children are ping-ponged back and forth from mom to dad and taught by dad to hate mom and by mom to hate dad. I hate it, God says. I hate it. The anguish of ripping out someone's heart. Of hurting them as badly as you can. I hate that, says God. I hate what it does to a person's spirit. I hate what it does to a person's soul. I hate what it does to a person's body. And you that have gone through that ordeal, you know it affects your whole person. God says, that's what I hate. I hate divorce. But I love people.
Amen.
You know, I just want to say that. If you have suffered this, God loves you. He wants us to work it out. He wants us to do everything possible to work it out. But you know what? Sometimes it just doesn't. Sometimes marriages crash and burn. He knew that. God knew that though my plan was that they become one, that sometimes it's just not going to happen that way. And people are going to hurt one another. And marriages are going to crash and burn. So I want to ask you this question. What causes divorce? What is the cause of divorce? Does the Bible give us a cause for divorce? Yes, it does. And it's singular. Every other reason will come to this one reason, and I want to show it to you in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 8, where Jesus is still replying here to these Pharisees. Jesus replied. They asked him, why then did Moses give us the writing of divorcement? Why did he let us have divorce? Jesus said this. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not that way from the beginning. See, kingdom marriages must have pliable hearts. It's that new wineskin thing that Jesus talked about. It's that when he puts his stuff into us, we have got to be able to expand. We have got to be able to expand to one another. And when our hearts become hard, our hearts crack. The wineskin cracks and love runs out. And then both the heart and the love is wasted. Let me show you this passage in Matthew 9:17 where Jesus is talking about the new wineskins. Neither do men put new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. You see, you've heard it said, but I say, In all of this, he's putting new wine into us. If you stay here, you'll crack. But if you move here and become pliable, you'll expand. And you'll have a kingdom marriage. You'll have a kingdom lifestyle. You'll have a life and that more abundant. You'll have answers to your questions. And your life will be blessed. In every area of our life, we must be expandable. Every area of our life, we must be able to receive His new wine, His instructions, what He's come to give us. And we've got to be able to expand with that. It's not right any longer to put a person away for any and every reason just because we don't like the way they look, or we want a new model, or we want a richer model. That doesn't work in the kingdom. Okay. Fixing damaged marriages. I want to begin closing with talking about fixing damaged marriages. And 36 years of marriage and 38 years of having a woman like Judy love and stay married to a man like me gives me the credentials to say this. Not because I'm so smart, because our marriage probably would have crashed and burned had it been left up to me. But I learned from her how to make a marriage work. And I want to give these to you. There are 8 secrets. 8 secrets to marriage. And I guarantee them. Money back guaranteed. In 30 years, if you've applied these and they don't work, you come back and I'll give you your money back. Guaranteed. Number one, I must have a poor spirit. If I'm full of myself, rich in myself, if I think I've got all the answers, if I'm full of anger and meanness and spite, my marriage isn't going to work. But if I'm poor in the spirit, I will have a kingdom marriage. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If I allow my heart to be pliable and not be so hard that I can't change and accept her ways sometimes and my ways and just work together, my marriage isn't going to work. Number two, I must mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. To be comforted. You know, if I want God to comfort me, if I want my wife to comfort me, I've got to mourn. Now, what I mean by this is that at least in every situation that we have problems or difficulties, I'm at least part of the problem. Now, in our situation, I'm usually most of the problem. But in every situation, I'm at least part of the problem. I am not right all of the time. I was talking to someone yesterday about this, and they were telling me that he and his wife had some arguments. Are we okay? Okay. What was that about? You hear this one. She finally said to him, she says, I can't be wrong all the time. And you know, that's just stick with us. Because our spouse can't be wrong all the time. Now, we want him to be, you know. But that's not how. And just a simple saying, I'm sorry, doesn't mean squat unless you do something about it. Just, you can say, I'm sorry a million times, but if you never fix what you're sorry about, nothing changes. I got to mourn. Number three, I must become meek. If I am proud and arrogant and hard-hearted, I will lose everything. But if I want my inheritance, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If I want my inheritance and not have it go to a divorce court, if I want my children around me and my grandchildren around me, if I want my inheritance, I have got to figure out when it's time to be like iron and when it's time to be like cotton. And that's the difference of a meek person and an arrogant person. A meek person will find the correct answer. And there's sometimes you can't be hard as iron. You have to be soft like cotton. I have to be meek. Number four, I must hunger and thirst for righteousness in my marriage. If I want a fulfilling marriage, I've got to do what's right. I've got to do what's right to her and for her. I've got to do what's right to people. I've got to do what's right to my children. I've got to be a righteous person. I've got a hunger for that. I've got a hunger for a marriage that is righteous. I've got to be a righteous person. Number five, I must be merciful. You know, we don't like to cut slack. We don't like to be merciful when we're angry, when we're in the middle of a problem. But I've got to come to a place where I can cut some slack. If the shoe were on the other foot, if she had done, if I had done what she has done or she had done, can I be merciful there? I've got to be merciful. If I want God to be merciful on me, guess what I've got to do? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Number six, I must keep my heart pure if I want to see God. If I want to see God in my marriage, if I want to see God in my children, if I want to see God in my life, I got to keep my heart right. I can't be filled and defiled with anger and bitterness. I got to look at my heart. What are my motives? What is my hidden agenda? What am I really doing here? What's really in my heart? Number seven, I must be a peacemaker. I cannot be a warmonger. You see, if I really am a child of God, I will find a way to make peace, if at all possible. Number eight, there's always persecution in repairing a marriage. Persecution is from the devil most of the time. Sometimes it's from family. Sometimes it's from friends. So the devil desires to destroy our marriages. If he can destroy our marriages, there's several scriptures that come to my mind. One of them is that Peter's talking about when a wife and a husband pray together. Oh, heaven is shaking. I mean, there's a power there. But you see, I believe that the devil knows our potential far more than we understand it. I believe that a marriage, that you and I have so much potential in the heavenlies that we really don't recognize the potential that we have, but the devil does. And if he can divide us and separate us and make us feel bad, he's going to persecute you. Now imagine if every marital problem was approached with these eight attitudes. If both parties kept these in mind, when you walk through a marital problem, it would be like it was in the beginning. We would work out our problems and we would remain as one flesh. We would understand each other and we would love each other. How would marriage be if that were the case? I want to end with an illustration. Would you bring in that, please? Somebody. thank you. She's telling me, don't break it. Cannot unscramble scrambled eggs. And I hope... a little magic trick here. Huh? If... pretty good, huh? Would someone please come and unscramble this for me? Is it possible? Huh? You know, and life is like this. Life becomes scrambled. Even if you've never been divorced, marriages are like this. I've been married 36 years, but I don't care if you've been married 1 year, 36 years, 50 years, as Lily has been and Richard, or 100 years. It's irrelevant. There are things that you can't undo. They are scrambled. And I don't care if you've been married one time or two times or three times.